So we're looking at Leviticus 10 and page 932 in the back of the hymnals. This is God's holy word that tells us how we ought to worship the Lord. Leviticus 10, starting at verse 1. I'm sorry, I had the wrong chapter. Okay, Leviticus 10, starting verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord God, before the Lord, which he had not commanded. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Moses called also Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle, Uziel, and said to them, "Come forward. Carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." So they came forward and carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp. And Moses said, then Moses said to Aaron and to the sons of Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that he will not become wrathful against the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die. For the Lord's anointing oil is upon you." So they did according to the word of Moses. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come to the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations." Let's pray. Oh, blessed Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand this, your word, and also we ask to heed that our hearts would be molded after this, your holy scripture. We pray that you would help us to understand the way that you have prescribed that you are to be worshipped according to your scriptures. For we ask these things in the blessed name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Some of you kids probably may have wondered from time to time, well, why can't we worship like some of the other churches in the community? Why can't we have a big projector screen and maybe we could have like a little movie clip here and there during the sermon or something a little bit more interesting? Maybe we keep people engaged. Maybe we'd have we have a lot more visitors to come if we did things like that, right? You know, why not just change it up and make it less boring, some might say. And that leads us to a discussion about the normative principle versus the regulative principle. Let's read the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 21, this is what describes the regulative principle of worship. This is section 1 of chapter 21, page 932. "The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath worship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." That's the regulative principle of worship. Before we look at the regulative principle of worship, keep your place there, we're going to read that some more. We're going to look at one of the alternate views, which is called the normative principle of worship. The normative principle of worship goes like this. That which is not forbidden in worship is permitted. And I believe this principle, the normative principle of worship, that which is not forbidden is permitted, has led to a lot of the shenanigans that we might see in the modern church. In other words, they might say that there's not a passage that says you shall not dance before the Lord. Therefore, they have interpretive dance. They usually have ladies doing it, but sometimes they might have men, but they have something called interpretive dance. And some might argue and say, well, that's a regulative principle because didn't David dance before the Lord? Well, one, the argument against that is that David didn't do it in the temple. He did it out in the streets. He wasn't in corporate worship when he danced before the Lord. Okay? So, and other examples of things that go wrong with the normative principle of worship, think practices that churches have, is running laps in the church. Now, I'm looking here at this way this seating is set up. You know, we could run laps like this right here, make big circles. When you get really excited and stirred up with the worship and you get the Holy Ghost moves, let's run some laps. Been there, done that. I've seen churches, I didn't actually run, but I've been in churches where that was going on. People running laps in the church. And that was something considered as holy, holy excitement, a way of worshiping the Lord, running laps. Slapping people in the forehead, pow, and then they fall out backwards, get slain in the spirit. That's a way to worship the Lord during a holy worship. Been in church where that was going on. What made me say to myself, I can never invite my parents to this church, was that one really heavy man who really needed suspenders instead of a belt, when they slapped him in the head, his pants fell down instead of him falling down. It's ridiculous, isn't it? We went to a church in this community where a black friend of ours was a pianist, or either pianist or organist, I forget which one he was playing, but he invited us to go to this local black church. And they had mimes in the church. That's kind of disturbing, actually, if you see that they have that white makeup and they move kind of weird and they don't talk and they do these weird robotic-like movements. That's something that actually goes back all the way back to the year 476 BC. Why is it practiced in the modern church? I have no worldly idea whatsoever. But they might argue, well, there's no Bible verse that says you shall not mime in the church. Well, there's no Bible verse that says you shall not make an omelet in the middle of worship either. But I've heard of a pastor one time making an omelet in the middle of a sermon as an illustration for, you know, this is what Christian fellowship is like. You know, you have to have a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of bell pepper and onion and garlic and just not right enough cheese and ham, and you got a good omelet. This is what you have as a good church. It gets preposterous, doesn't it? What killed Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 was following the normative principle of worship. We don't know what was going on in their minds, why they did what they did. Perhaps they said, well, we know that God has prescribed this fire and it has to be done just right, and the incense has to be done just as God said. But maybe they said to themselves, well, I'm kind of tired of this same old, doing it the same old way. Maybe let's change it up a little bit, make it a little bit less boring. And we know what happened, right? I want to read a portion of an article from the Gospel Coalition. And it was written by a man named Garrett Kell. And he says, the title of this article is, Why Did God Kill Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10? And I like the way he gives a little bit of a background of what was going on. He mentions like some of the background of them getting ordained and the detail in which. Now, I'm going to read this article, but I'm not going to cite all the Bible passages. There's a ton of Bible passages to support all of the background information. He says, the priesthood looked good for Nadab and Abihu. Oh, by the way, I'm abbreviating some of this too, skipping around. So the priesthood looked good for and promising for Nadab and Abihu. The holy God of Israel had personally set them apart to serve as priests. Their family pedigree was rich. And their preparation was extensive. Actually, Leviticus 8 through 10 covers the preparation. Three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, covers the preparation necessary for a priest. Extensive preparation. They were dressed in fresh robes and sashes. The turban on their heads had a golden plate boasting, "Holy to the Lord." They were set apart to serve God, but not for long. The opening verse of Leviticus 10 reads, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Their ordination process likely lasted longer than their ministries. Their unauthorized fire was met with an unquenchable one. God killed them on the spot in a dramatic fashion. Nadab and Abihu's sudden death raises a host of questions. What exactly was the strange fire? Did they use the wrong incense? Did they come at the wrong time? Did they enter the Holy of Holies? Were they drunk? Because that's a warning given in Leviticus 10:9. That's a good argument, actually. Did they offer incense to a false god? We can't be certain. We can be certain, however, that they knew the clear command concerning the altar. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it. That's according to Exodus 30, verse 9. Yet for some reason, they shrugged off the warning and paid for it dearly. We can be certain, however, that they knew the clear command concerning the altar. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it. Again, Exodus 39. All right. So Leviticus, going back, if you still have your Bibles open to Leviticus 10, 1, the second half of the verse gives us an explanation as a key to why God killed these men. Leviticus 10 says that after putting fire in them, that's in these fire pans, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, again, was it the wrong mixture of incense? Was it offered in the wrong fashion? Did they add something in addition to the prescription of the incense? If you look at the same, let's actually keep your place in Leviticus 10, but I want us to turn back to Exodus 30. Exodus 30, verse 9. It's a different translation than what we just read. Exodus 30, verse 9. It says, "You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar." That's the key passage. Exodus 30, verse 9. "You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar." And then we go to verse 34 of the same chapter. The Lord gives this prescription in verse 34 of all of these various spices to be used. And it talks about an equal portion of each. And then starting in verse 35, it says, "With it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. The incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people." In other words, you're supposed to make this incense just particularly right and so, and you're not even to make it for your own selves at home or for your family or for your girlfriend or for your wife or your aunt or your whatever. It's supposed to be only for worship, not to be used in private or in family. But what did they do? Obviously, they did something different. They didn't want to do what was commanded. They wanted to do something a little. They wanted to say, well, maybe it's not forbidden if we add this or that. So let's try it and see what happens. Well, see what happens. And they tried it to their detriment. So that's what happens when you follow the what they call the normative principle. Well, because God didn't forbid it, let's just do it anyway. And we'll see how it's strange fire. The regulative principle, which is what the Reformed Church believes, is only that which is commanded in worship is permitted. Only that which is commanded in worship is permitted. And that's phrased like this in the Westminster Confession, section 1. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted, or it's ordained, it's commanded by himself. So the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that's his Bible, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. So when your elders here are deciding on different elements or different things to add to the worship, or maybe we're going to practice this, or maybe we're going to try something else, whatever the practice may be, they need to search the Scriptures carefully, and they need to ask, does God institute or give examples of him instituting that practice as an acceptable way of worshiping him? So, according to the confession, it says, our worship must be limited by his own revealed will. By this Bible, our worship must be limited by what the Bible gives us. So, how much goes on in the Roman Catholic Church and how much goes on in the Evangelical Church that can be described in this way? Imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, or under any visible representation, or in any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. Now imagine a doctrine where somebody tells you, you know, you got to pray to a dead saint, and you got to pray to him and ask him for help, and that saint can then pray to someone else, and then eventually maybe that saint can pray to Mary, or you could pray to Mary, and then Mary could pray to Jesus for you, and maybe you could even get a little card, and in the Catholic Church you would have a little card with a picture of the saint, or you might even have a little figurine or a little statue of that particular saint, and you pray to that saint for your special need, because there's more grace to be found by praying to that saint than praying to the God of heaven. That is a doctrine that I would say that is a doctrine that is described as strange fire, and as a doctrine described as the imaginations of men and truly the suggestions of Satan. There is no support whatsoever in Holy Scripture for anything of that sort as a means of worship or a means of mediation. I want us to look at 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 2, 5. First Timothy 2, 5, and we'll actually pick up, we'll read verses 5 through 8. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not telling a lie, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Two things we learn about worship here is one mediator between God and man. When someone introduces a means of worship that includes another mediator, Mary, a saint, a dead relative, any other mediator other than Jesus Christ, it is a suggestion of Satan. Because the person who practices that is putting their soul at risk. God has given one mediator, and you want to go to some dead person Jesus is alive. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. And you going to someone else is saying, Jesus, I don't need you. I need this other guy that supposedly the church says is in glory, who's able to hear the prayers of who knows how many people praying to him at one time. It is a suggestion of Satan. Now, so far I've been talking a lot about corporate worship, but some of that's private worship as well. Another area of private worship that we could say is not worshiping God using any visible representation. That's what's mentioned in the Westminster Confession. Some people like to have pictures of Jesus or maybe a little statue of Jesus or something of that sort. We're not allowed to pray bowing down to those images. Exodus 20, this is in your outline, Exodus 20, 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Now, a lot of people might understand and believe, yeah, I think it's wrong to worship the calf. I think it's wrong to worship some image of a fish or maybe a figurine of a man. But, you can worship a picture or a statue of Jesus or Mary. But it says, not anything on earth or in heaven. God doesn't want us to worship through any visible representation, according to the confession and according to Exodus 20. 4 and 5. Now, in all of this discussion of the regulative principle and God telling us how we have to worship Him in the way that He prescribes, you might say, well, can we have some fun in church? Isn't there a way that we can have fun in church? Can we just change it up and make it less boring? Well, there are things that, you know, that can be different and that we've never done before. We just read from 1 Timothy 5, 8. It talks about lifting up holy hands. I don't know if we've ever had the practice of lifting hands in church. It's prescribed in the Bible. It's something to think about. But here's the question. If you want things to be different, you want things to be joyful, my advice to you is pray. Pray to God that He would give you joy to sing His praise. You can have joy in doing it, but you know you have to be at least a certain level of proficient. You have to have a certain level of proficiency in doing so. But you can ask for help. You could practice. I know some people that know how to teach. Ask for God for joy in hearing the word preached. You can gain great joy in hearing God the Father, the King of Glory, speak to you. What a wonderful blessing that God speaks to us. The most holy, wise, powerful, loving being that ever was wants to speak to you. Isn't that something to marvel at? Pray to God that He would give you a hope, an anticipation for that glorious future that you have in Christ if you're a Christian. We can have joy that we are headed to an amazing future. We've got an inheritance in heaven, and then we've got an inheritance in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, where Jesus Christ will be the light of a new Jerusalem. I think that's something to be joyful about, don't you? But if you want to be a part of a church where people use their imagination, or fallen men rather use their imagination rather than the revealed will of God, I would say that would be something that you desire that is deadly for your soul. It's deadly. It could be deadly for your practice of sanctification, and it could even lead you into a way that could even take you away from the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is not worshiping the Lord God as revealed in Holy Scripture. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that You would bless this, Your holy word unto us. We do pray that You would spare us from the sin of offering unholy fire or strange fire before You. Oh God, we pray that you would preserve this church and help us to be those who are careful to heed your word, that your word would be our absolute authority in all things, in how to live, in what to believe, and especially in how to worship. Oh Lord, give us unity of faith and practice here in this church, and help us, we pray, to have great joy in the wonderful ways that we are allowed to worship you, the wonderful, blessed King of glory. For we ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. For our closing hymn, let's turn to 224, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, and that's in the Burgundy Hymnal, 224.